We're going to be picking up in verse 13 of John chapter 8. And it's been some time, kind of done a lot of different things to get us out of the context. If you're a guest here today, I just want to welcome you. We are primarily a verse-by-verse ministry. We just teach the scriptures, and it just worked out so well that I could stay right on course today and still give an Easter message. I planned that clear back months ago. Strategic timing, you know. We are in John chapter 8, verse 13. And if you are familiar with this chapter, Jesus just came out of the conversation with the Pharisees and dealing with the adulterous woman. And now this begins now a dialogue. He's got these guys pretty angry at him. And things are starting to crank up a little bit. I mean, we've passed that high point, middle of his ministry high, where everything was going good, and he's turning, you know, feeding the 5,000, and he had it all going on then. But now things are starting to heat up, and things are starting to become difficult. And we pick it up in John 8:13, and again, coming off of that text, he begins and says, "The Pharisees therefore said to him, 'You bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true.' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I come from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh, and I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true, and I'm one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me.'" Now, as we have mentioned, things are starting to heat up with the religious leaders. And the religious leaders at this point in this discussion, they objected to the testimony that Jesus was giving. Because after all, he was the one giving the testifying. And everyone knows that people are biased when it comes to their own standing and their own person. So they weren't about to just accept the fact that he said he was the Messiah and kind of run with that. I mean, certainly that idea and this concept plays into the very strategic importance for us as Christians today. We need to realize that our testimony and our kingdom witness plays into this. A legal testimony, both in those days and I guess to some degree now, needed to be substantiated through the witness of others. And you see, in that time, Jesus was saying it was me and Dad was a witness. And that still stands, but even more so today, it's Jesus and us. I mean, we're the testimony. And that testimony is substantiated through our witness. When our lives overflow with Christ, when our living testimony comes, you know, from a position of deified light, if you will, living, walking, moving in the light of life, then we too bear witness that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So it's not just Jesus testifying this morning, it's all of us. And if you're here today and you don't know him, I mean, take a look around. I mean, there is a great deal of witnesses and testimonies in this room that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. So they said, "Look, you testify of yourself, so your record's not true." Now you have to understand a little bit in the context here, because what was happening is they were essentially throwing the Lord's own words back into his face. If you recall back in the fifth chapter of this gospel, Jesus said, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." So now Jesus was stepping into an area that was really some dangerous ground. Where he was going from here, these words were going to cause a ruckus. And what he is about ready to say, he better be able to back this up. I mean, this isn't something you go around saying, you know, "I'm God in flesh." I mean, that if they did that today, they're going to be carting you away, taking you to someplace special. Jesus wasn't concerned. He fearlessly stepped into the fray. Jesus is stating for the record that even if he witnesses of himself, that is sufficient when you're God in flesh. When you can back it up. Once again, a word of warning. If you take this position again, you better be able to back it up, because when Jesus steps out and he goes for this throwdown here, this is either going to stop those guys in their tracks or they're going to kill him. That was the chance that he was taking here. Jesus now goes on to say that he does indeed have the testimony other than himself. And that's the testimony of his Father. See, one of the strongest evidences we have today of Christianity, that Jesus is the Messiah. I mean, we're not just going on hearsay. You don't have to just come here in a church on Sunday and hear me say this and just, you know, believe that. We have the enormous tidal wave of prophecy. Hundreds of years before Jesus ever came, there's a great deal of prophecy laid down, and Jesus came and fulfilled every one. Now you could say, yeah, but how do you know he didn't just read all of that, you know, and then just go and do it, you know? And it's like he calculated exactly how many days and, you know, rode into Jerusalem on the back of a foal of a donkey, you know. He had it all planned. Okay. I'm totally okay with that. I mean, that's not, I don't believe that's what happened, but even if that is how it happened, was there anybody else riding into Jerusalem that day on the back of a foal of a donkey? I mean, was somebody coming in the back door? Jesus distracted them? I mean, what was going on? It was an incredible thing. And if he had that down to such a degree, how come the Pharisees didn't? How come they weren't like, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Okay, who's riding in? Oh, that'd be the Messiah. Because it was all prophesied. So Jesus had the tidal wave, again, if you will, of a history in his favor. We also know that God spoke the day of his baptism. God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Wow. Whom I'm well pleased. So Jesus pointed out here to these Pharisees, look, boys, you're only judging by external perspective. They didn't have all the facts. They didn't see the whole picture. That's the way man judges. Man judges by sight. He judges by the knowledge that he has on hand. But Christ, on the other hand, he sees into a man. That can be a good thing or a bad thing. I mean, he sees our motives. He sees the mo behind everything that we're doing, not just what we do. We like to get the idea that somehow it's our actions that count. But let me tell you something. Actions is merely an overflow of what you are on the inside. That's what the Lord's looking at. They didn't understand that, but he did. Let's go on, verse 19. And they said to him, "Where is your father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my father. If you had known me, you would have known my father also." These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. So again, Jesus now, he's claiming, look, my Father is also a witness. He's also a testifier of what I'm telling you. The Pharisees, no doubt facetiously looking around at this point, asked Jesus, you know, where his dad was hiding. I mean, where's your dad? Where's the testimony? Because they didn't see him. But see, Jesus, his confirmation was immediate. He goes, no, you don't see him. In fact, you never really have. Now, we may look at that and say, yeah, go get him, Jesus. But let me tell you something. These guys that he was talking to was the most religious dudes on the planet at that point. I mean, these guys had the badge. They had the knowledge. They knew the scriptures. They knew how they had the ability to communicate those scriptures. They were teachers. They were the intelligentsia of the day. And the world was in fear of them because of what they knew and because of how they could deliver it, but not Jesus. I tell you that because I want you to understand the magnitude of the situation that Jesus was facing and just who he was standing against that day. I mean, he was just a poor carpenter's son from Nazareth. He didn't even have a house. He had no family. He had no degree. He had no cash. This guy had nothing. Except he is willing to stand and lean in against a group of Pharisees. These men, these Pharisees, if you read about them throughout the Gospels, you'll see that these were guys who really were far more interested in the title and in the clout than they were about the responsibility. In fact, they would, you know, avoid and shuck the responsibility any chance they get. But they did like the fact that they were quickly recognized and that people admired them and life was easy. I mean, these men didn't know anything about humility. They didn't know anything about service unto God and to His kingdom. They wanted to be, not do. And sadly, gang, there are still so many of those folks around today. They want to be. They don't want to do. People who have a lot of time to lord over others, very little time to love them or get their hands dirty. So, I give you a bit of warning today. Some of you are guests here, and this is all I get. I only get one shot. So let me give you a warning. Be very careful of these people. Be aware of any who seek to lead you, but they don't have a track record. Those who have never been faithful in the small things. Scripture is full of this. Matthew 25, 1 Corinthians 4, 2, 1 Timothy 1, 12, 2 Timothy 2, 2, James 4, 10, etc., etc., etc. And I think that that's important in this society, in this day where we seem to be so quickly and easily misled. We'll follow anybody, it seems these days, if they look bright and shiny. Verse 21. Then Jesus said to them again, I'm going away, and you'll seek me, and you'll die in your sin, because where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. Now, in a simple but beautiful, almost poetic way, Jesus now is stating his knowledge of the future in general, specifically his own future. I point that out because I want to remind you again this morning, this Easter morning, that nobody, you know, jumped out of an alley and, you know, threw Jesus in a van and took him off and murdered him. He gave himself to this calling. In fact, for 3 years of his ministry, he was pointing himself to one faithful day, the day where he would be arrested and hung upon a cross. Because you know what? All that Jesus taught, all that he came to give us, and then we read about all the miracles that he did, none of that stuff matters unless Jesus was put upon a cross, died for our sins, and was resurrected for you and I. All the rest of it, it just makes him, you know, an incredible guy passing through history. But our Messiah lives. Jesus gave himself to his calling. His whole life was all about that. So herein, he is prophesying concerning his crucifixion. He's prophesying concerning his resurrection and ultimately his return to the heavenly realm to his Father. I want you to notice something. Kind of jumped out at me in this passage. I want you to notice that these men will not see heaven. They will not find the Messiah, despite the fact that they would seek him. They would not find the Messiah, despite the fact that they would seek him. I don't know about you guys, but to me, that's a staggering revelation. Because we kind of got the idea today that, you know, I can go to church and, you know, give it a kind of a cursory, you know, shot in the dark and, you know, and kind of hang out here a little bit. And, you know, God's here because he's very hungry for us to know him. And he is. But yet, here it says that they'll seek him and yet they would die in their sins. I mean, it's a breathtaking truth here that there would be those who could and would spend their lives seeking the Messiah, but they'd never find him. Ultimately, they would die in their sins and be lost forever. But again, let's look at those he's speaking to. Very, very religious folks. People who knew just about everything there was to know about Scripture. They knew all there was to know, at least on the external side, about God. These were men who were in church faithfully every Sabbath. And yet they were and would be eternally lost. That's heavy. They would, as many of us will, they would play the religious game their entire lives. But in that lifetime, they would never find the humility. They would never find that passion of love towards God. They would never submit themselves to Him as Lord. They would never seek that kingdom as first in their lives. They would never be a follower. They would never be faithful in the small things. Sadly, many of us, perhaps even within the sound of my voice, will have sat in church our entire lives only to ultimately hear those words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Because when you read that story, what's going on in that story? They said, but wait. Hold up just a minute, Lord. I mean, we did some miracles. We had it going on. I mean, so obviously what appeared to be the gifts of the Spirit were going on in those people's lives. And yet God said, "I never knew you." Many of us have a strange way of judging our stand before God. So I got a title, or I got a badge. I got the gifts manifesting in my life. So obviously, you know, I'm a great child of God. That's not obvious at all. In fact, it's not obvious that you're even saved. I think we need to understand that there is a clear scriptural criteria, but that isn't it. Verse 23, let's go on. And he said to them, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, but I'm not of this world." 24 says, "Therefore I said to you that you'll die in your sins, for you do not believe that I am He." You'll die in your sins. Jesus was simply saying, "Look, boys, you don't understand what I'm saying to you because you're not of me. You're not of my Father." These were individuals who were still living in and for the life in this world. You see, people who are still living in the world, still living in this life, they can't get it. And I choose those words very specifically. They can't get it. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But people who aren't Christians can't understand these truths from God's Spirit. It all sounds foolish to them because only those who have the Spirit can understand what the Spirit means." What is a very sad phenomenon, and I have lived long enough to see it, is people who will sit back and they will constantly complain, if only in their heads. And they complain, I don't get this. This whole thing happened. I don't get this. I mean, I don't understand why all these people have peace, but I don't have that kind of peace. I mean, why is it these people have joy in their lives, but I'm always troubled. I'm always kind of worrying. In fact, I'm kind of angry all the time. I mean, why is it that these people, they always seem to love serving Jesus and they love being at church and they love being around each other. But I can never get motivated to do anything for Him. In fact, I don't really even like these people. See, I'm willing to bet that that's a conversation that goes on in a lot of people's lives. Again, if only in their own hearts and minds. There's a lot of why going on. And all of that is going on, and oftentimes it goes on for a lifetime. It comes and goes, it ebbs and flows, but basically it's happening for a lifetime. And all of that, and never do they just stop and wonder, maybe it's just simply the fact that I've never really been born again. Even though I'm going through all the motions, even though I got it happening religiously and I'm in church and all that, I've just never really known Him, and I've never known His presence, and I've never really, and this is the key, gang, surrendered my life to Him. And let us not play this down. This will cost us eternity. A forever and a forever and a forever. Now, maybe if you're within sound of my voice, you're saying, no, just wait a minute there, Pastor. Because you know what? I do believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and I do believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Yet the problem is more than semantics. We need to understand and clearly define just what the word believe really means, especially in the context of Scripture. Believing is more than just a thought process. I mean, we talk about it in those terms. Yes, I believe the economy is on the upswing now, and I believe Coke is, you know, better than Pepsi, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and we lump it all together like that's all of the same power impact. But to believe in Scripture is more than to just, comparison ideals there. I mean, to believe, it means to entrust ourselves to Him. It means that I would now surrender my life and all of my plans to Him to rewrite those plans. Because Jesus says, all that He said, when you say you believe in Him, you are standing behind all that He said. And He said, you know, unless you, and there's a list goes on, you cannot be my disciple. You know that whole list? So, when we read that kind of thing, that all stands. But many of us say, well, I do believe in Him, but I'm not a disciple. I do believe in Him, and I'm holding back from Him. I believe He's the Son of God, but I don't follow what He says. He says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Oh, no, but I love you. Are you keeping my commandments? No. Then you don't love Him. And it's incredible because logic goes out the window when it comes to Jesus. It applies everywhere else in this world. To believe in Jesus this morning, it requires, yes, even demands an action on our part. Belief never fails to move a person. If you truly, truly believe this morning that this building was on fire, would you still sit in that pew? I believe that the fire, the building is in flames. What are you doing? I'm just going to sit here. You don't believe that. It's like when the fire alarms go off, that's just a drill. You don't really believe the building's on fire, do you? If you really, really believed that today was the last day of your life and tomorrow you were going to die, or tomorrow the whole world was going to, go up in some, nuclear holocaust. I mean, you say, yes, tomorrow I believe that. And you're watching TV, it's catching some football or whatever's on this time of year. You don't believe that. Belief moves a man. It moves a woman. Real belief is followed by very real action. And we know it. But many of us will play the religious game and will say we believe and we say that we acknowledge He's the Son of God and we believe that we are Christians and that we've been born again. But then it goes back to all those questions in our mind. No joy, no peace, no motivation, no desire, no making kingdom first in my life. None of that stuff's going on. Let me tell you something. The longer you reside in that place of religious practice, where you do not know God's presence and you do not know God's peace, the greater the danger is that you will never see your way out of it again. Therefore, this is really the greatest danger, it seems, is for those of us my age, older, because we can just play this game for so long that we says, well, of course I'm saved. I've been going to church all my life. So what? So what? That'll get you nowhere. Sadly, the reality is whether or not we want to acknowledge it or not, so very many people today are just truly not born again, but it's beyond even a passing consideration that we're not. It's like, well, of course I'm saved. and we would be insulted. What are you saying to? Why are you even insinuating that I'm not saved, man? I've been going to this church for 20, well, not this church, but I've been going to church 20 years. So we sooner or later become just like the Pharisees, where it's just a ludicrous thought, simply out of the question, that we don't belong to God at all. And let me tell you something. At that point, the game is over. It's over. You are truly dead man walking. I think, you know, and you know, for those of you that are guests, just so you know where, you know, I and I think this church stands doctrinally, I do believe that if you have been born again, that that's an eternal and forever state of being. You can't undo that. But I also wouldn't want to give you any false security. Because you're only saved for good if you were ever saved in the first place. And I think it's a healthy thing for you to get up and question this in your own heart and mind on a very regular basis. Because, gang, this is for all the marbles. This is for everything. This is for eternity. All the rest doesn't count. Nothing else matters. Doesn't matter how much money you got, how, you know, what positions you had in this world, you know, what you had going on in this life, because when you cross over, you leave with what you came with, and that was with nothing. And at that point, the only thing that's going to matter is, are you truly born again? I'd be making sure. I'd be positive. I want you to know, I do it in my own life. Take a step back and say, you know, hey, Tim, show me the money. I mean, you say you're saved. Let's take a look at what the scripture says should be coming out. The fruit of the Spirit out of a Christian's life. Are those things coming out of my life? Because if they're not, be afraid. Be very, very afraid. Eternally afraid. And it's so serious because I see us get to a point of being just blind, not being able to see at all in this issue. Verse 25 of our text says, then he said to him, who are you? Emphasis mine. And Jesus said to them, just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. Now again, is it me or do you hear that going on? Who are you? I mean, we look at that question, it's like, that's kind of bold, them getting in his face, but let me tell you, that question's been asked a million, million times since then. I mean, we're all still asking that question. Jesus, who are you? The whole world's asking. Who is this Jesus? I mean, he's a nice guy. He's a prophet. Good teacher. Swell dude. No, he wasn't. You need to understand that the Bible says clearly in this passage, as well as others, that Jesus says, I am the Son of God. That makes me God in flesh. And you don't say you're God in flesh unless you are God in flesh or you're a nut. You're not going to be a good teacher or a good guy. I'm a swell dude. You know, you can really depend on that Jesus. He's always there. He does think he's the Messiah, but besides that, he's a good guy. No. No, I mean, he either had it going on and he was the Messiah or he wasn't. So we are still asking that question. So let me tell you something. It's the answer, or the question, really, of the ages. Because the answer to that question, the answer is life and eternity. Again, it's for everything. It's for door number three. This is it. Those who ask that day, I mean, it was truly an incredulous question. Because Jesus had been saying from the very beginning. Now again, we could write this off as a period piece, you know, just a passing moment in history. Except for the fact that it's been asked so often. Even today, you know, Easter morning 2010, and the world is still asking the question, who is this Jesus? You see, the problem is, if we acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah, okay? Just imagine for a moment. We all acknowledge, okay, yes, he is God in flesh. We're all going to come to that firm conclusion here today. We're all going to come to that firm acknowledgement today. If that's the case, if he's the man, he's got it going on, he's the answer to the ills of this world, he's the bridge between perfect deity and corrupt mankind, then the very next step, and we all know it to be true, is then therefore I must make myself accountable to him. I mean, because he's God. And therein lies the problem. We like asking the question, though, don't we? Sounds very philosophical. Makes us sound intelligent. Yes, who is this God? Who is Jesus Christ? Blah, blah, blah. So we ask the questions, but the whole time, you know, spiritually speaking, we're covering our ears, plugging our ears, covering our eyes, you know, because we don't really, really want the answer. We don't want the response. I mean, we like asking, but we don't want the answer. So once in a while, we drift into church and we hear a little bit, and because there's something that's just, you know, sucking us in, and that's called the Holy Spirit, and just sucking us in, and we want to kind of know, but we don't come enough, because if this pastor ever confirmed this in my mind, I am in deep trouble, because then I'm going to have to step out there and buck up and be a man. But no, I don't want to do that. I like my sin too much. And a lot of people this morning, young and old, fit into this category. We feign the cosmic search for the great answers of life, but the truth is, we have no desire to truly know them. For the answers would demand accountability in our lives, and that's the one thing we don't want. I don't want to be accountable. I just want to come and go as I please. I want to do what I want to do. We want rather blissful ignorance. You know something? The truth is, ignorance is about as blissful as running blind in a china shop. Ignorance isn't blissful. How old do you have to get before you realize that? How many trips to jail? How many wrecked marriages? How many messed up kids do you need? How many addictions do you need to have going on? How many friends do you need to lose before you start to realize that ignorance is not blissful? It's anything but blissful. It's painful. But the world keeps telling us, you can do it. You just got to tweak this. Move this over here. Change this issue in your life. Paint this room a different color. And there we got it. It's blissful, but it's not blissful. And the devil will keep you tweaking on your life just long enough to see you in the grave, and then it's truly over. And you never knew it. He steals this life, and then he steals the next one. Come on, non-Christian, if you're out there today, you really got it going on this morning? You're just happy, and you get up every day, and you're just brave, you know, you're just fearless. And you just got such peace and joy, and you know, I just can't express how peaceful I am. Ain't happening. Because if it is, then you don't need this Jesus thing. And what are you doing here this morning? This world will never offer you that. But Satan will keep trying. He's been trying. Verse 26. I have many things to say to you and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. They did not understand. The Pharisees, the religious powers that be that had it all going, they didn't understand. You know, how can that be? Let me tell you something. I am just constantly amazed at just how blinding pride and self-righteousness can be. About the time I think I got it understood, another wave, incredulous wave, you know, comes over me as I walk through this life. And hey, I'm not dissing all of you either. I know my own heart. I know the wickedness of self-righteousness and pride. I know the danger of all of us. It's truly beyond words. I mean, nothing keeps us more from the truth than self-righteousness and pride. It causes a depth of inability of sight that is beyond any enemy that we face in this life. I mean, think of it. It's the master plan. I mean, really, I mean, can there be any more of an insidious trap than this? It's the perfect mousetrap because you're caught and you don't know it. Isn't that the perfect trap? You just kind of go through life. You're blind. You don't even know what's going on. So how do we know if we're such a blind mouse this morning? Well, one thing that can't be masked in this situation is if one is trapped, he's going nowhere. I mean, he may not see what's going on, but one thing's for sure, he's not going anywhere. I mean, sadly, even the truth is slow in coming, doesn't it? I mean, the realization, it comes to us like the dawn. It's slow and subtle. Sometimes it takes months. Sometimes it even takes years. Sometimes it even takes a lifetime. Before one day, there's just that slow revelation going on inside. Hey, wait a minute. Wait, I'm not going anywhere. I'm still here. I don't know peace. I don't know a joy in my life. I'm constantly troubled. I'm constantly angry. I don't have any relationships. I mean, whatever I touch, it just falls apart. And I keep going to church because somehow I think I got God on my side. But obviously, and now I'm starting to kind of get mad at God because why isn't all this stuff working for me when it's working for the guy next to me in the pew? You see, it's very important that this is a dawning that comes early in your life before your life is gone. And also, the longer you go, the older you get in this blindness, the less chance is that you're ever going to come out of it. You got too much invested. I mean, how often has somebody been sitting in a pew for 40 years and then finally one day went, you know what? I'm not saved. I realize this morning I'm not born again. I've never really given my life to Jesus. Because we couldn't even dare to do that because our pride would go, oh man, what are people going to say? It's like, hey man, what do you mean? You've been sitting beside me for 40 years. You haven't been saved? No. Well, let me tell you something. Because of that pride, that'll keep us out of an eternity with God. And you say, well, no, I've never heard of that happening. Yeah, of course you never heard it happen. Why wouldn't you? You don't suppose that there would be some people who would go through the motions and just one day realize they'd never been born again? But it is so rare, it's just unheard of. That's why the Bible speaks, Christ himself speaks of putting new wine or old wine in new wineskins, new wine in new wineskins. It bursts. You can't do it. I pray that this would be a challenge that we would make to our own lives every day, gang. This is important. You don't get any points for going to church. Verse 28 says, then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am He. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. So the world today, as we have come together here on this Easter morning, it continues to debate these endless questions concerning Jesus. But you know what I've noticed? It seems that for the most part, when it comes down to the cross, the world gets very quiet. They can't explain that. They seem to be able to explain away all the rest of the Gospels, and we read, oh, yeah, it's, well, there really wasn't, and they had more fish there, and, you know, everyone just got a little bit, and, you know, it wasn't really a big fish. It was more of a, you know, symbolic thing. But the cross, how are you going to explain that away? So we get very quiet about that. You see, for the world at that point, they thought, you know, when we get rid of this man, when we kill this man, you know, that would be the moment which we will triumph. Yet the truth was, like the soldier that stood at the foot of the cross that day, many come to that realization, surely this was the Son of God. And they would know their own earthquake and their own darkness. And we would know the light that shines in the midst of all of that darkness. See, for many of you, you've experienced the earthquake. There's no doubt in your mind today. So I wonder, do we recognize him today? I find it interesting that man is continuing to debate, you know, whether he was a son of God. But, you know, Satan recognized him as the Son of God. Remember in the wilderness and tempting? Demon-possessed people, they recognized him. Matthew 8:29, Mark 3:11. Those in the boat, after Jesus calmed the seas, they spoke, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Nathanael, upon meeting Jesus, blurted out, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God." Martha knew it. She said, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God." Yet, the high priest in Matthew 26 still asks, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Hello? What will it take? And I ask you that same question today. What will it take to convince you? More stars? More miraculous nature all around you, as Romans says? It tells us that he's real. More prophecy? 300 and some prophecies fulfilled in Jesus? That wasn't enough. Astronomical, mind-boggling odds. What would it take this morning? Does he need to come down here? Oh, no, he did that. Does he need to give his life for you? Did that too. Does he need to come back alive again from the dead? Yeah, he did that too. And yet, the doubt remains. I mean, ask yourself this morning, what would it take? To say, well, I just want to stand and talk with him. My friend, you will. I promise you, you will. But at that point, it will be too late. Because he has given us a tidal wave of evidence. It says, when you lift up the Son of God, then you will know that I am he. And I want you to note that the word he is not in the original text. It reads thus, and you will know that I am. All the way back to the burning bush. Who shall I say sent me? Tell him I am sent you. Yet they still, people will still tell me, Jesus never said that he was the Son of God. He never said he was the Messiah. It's like, what Bible are you reading? Did you tear pages out of your Bible? Because many, many times throughout Scripture, he says that he is. Verse 29, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Out of the pack of humanity since the beginning of time, there have been those who have stepped out and believed. But they believed in Jesus Christ. And to believe in Jesus Christ is to throw our lives onto the table and surrender. The question is, where do we all stand this morning in respect to the cross? I mean, are you one of those that are standing back a distance from the cross? And it's like, no, don't anybody mess with him. I mean, Let's see what happens here. Let's see if Elijah comes down and saves him. Let's see if God rescues him. Just kind of hang back. Where are you today? Are you hanging back away from the cross? Or are we like the soldier at the feet of Jesus at the foot of the cross, and we're saying, surely, surely this was the Son of God? You see, believing of Jesus gets us to church on Easter Sunday. Believing in Jesus gets us eternal life. So the question this morning is, do you believe of Jesus or do you believe in Jesus? And be real careful with your answer, because that answer, it's the million-dollar question. It's the million-dollar answer. Are you smarter than a fifth grader? Be real careful. Because we're so quick to say, I believe in, and then you're all the way back to what I said a few minutes ago. Does your life say that you do? Do you have the fruit of the Spirit? Is there joy, peace? You got it going on? I'm not saying that being a Christian is easy. Those of you that attend here, you know that ain't me. I'm not trying to pull some, you know, thing here, and here it is, a big, shiny, beautiful car, and it could be yours, you know, and it's all beautiful and wonderful. No. Mm-mm. That's not Christianity. That may be some sort of pop American religion, but it's not Christianity. This is a tough road. But despite it all, there's still joy, there's still peace. You still got it going on, even though there's difficulties. And through the difficulties, not around the difficulties, despite what you've heard. So how do we know this morning? I mean, is there any litmus test? Yeah, the litmus test is right here in this passage. You see, we live in a world that preaches the gospel of doing to please ourselves. But the child of God lives to do the things that please Him. So just stop for a moment and ask. Am I living to please myself? Or is my life wrapped all up in pleasing Him? Nothing could be more succinctly clear. Nothing could be more, you know, simple for us to wrap our mind around. So what side of the cross do you stand on this morning? Pleasing self or pleasing the Master?